Would you turn again to Romans chapter 8? We're still moving very slowly in this wonderful chapter, chapter that really opens up to us the ministry of the Holy Spirit, our sanctifier. We have just noting major things in our traveling through this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome in chapter 6. Wonderful truth that we are no longer under the dominion of sin as we once were. Chapter 7, realizing that though we're no longer under the dominion, it's still our enemy. We still have to fight. We will have to fight against sin until God takes us home to be with Him. And then chapter 8, no condemnation. In spite of this ongoing struggle and the fierce fight we have with the world, the flesh, and the devil, there is no condemnation. And then we have the Holy Spirit who makes such a difference in our lives to perform this work of sanctification that is going on at this time. Today we're looking at being heirs, heirs of God, and suffering now and the glory that is next. These things are really linked together in the passage that we're looking at, particularly in verse 17, that we are heirs of God, but there is suffering, but the suffering will seem as nothing in comparison to the glory to come. I want to read just these three verses here, verses 16, 17, and 18. And this is how I would handle verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I want to return, just remind you of the two questions that we looked at last Sunday. They're not only interesting questions, but I think important ones. The first question was, how do we experience the witness that the Spirit bears to our spirit or to our reborn spirit? And that's how I think the best way to handle that. It's not two bearing witness, it's one bearing witness, the Holy Spirit bearing witness to our spirit, that we're children of God. But how do we recognize that witness? And I would suggest again, don't think we should be looking for some kind of an inner prophetic voice that says, I'm a child of God. But more likely, we find it in our study of Scripture, our reading of Scripture. We find it in prayer. Just kind of myself speaking, some personal experience, it's just the fact that the promises of God are given to us, and we can read those promises and have a sense of confidence that indeed these are written to us. These promises are to be fulfilled toward us. And I think there's a real witness in that and a confidence that he can give us that we are children of God. The second question had to do that we are fellow heirs. There's an inheritance that is spoken of in Scripture toward the believer. And what is that inheritance? Can we kind of put our fingers on that and say it is this or that? I mentioned the two, I think, very credible opinions. One, some would say the inheritance is God Himself. He is our portion. And then we were looking at some of the things that James Boyce had mentioned in his commentary that are part of our inheritance. And we just got partway in that, and that's where I want to pick up again here in a little bit. I just think both views are very credible. God is, the inheritance is God Himself. He is our portion forever. We'll be with Him forever. But there are specific things we can see in Scripture too that are explained to be the inheritance. But first of all, I want to go to another passage that speaks of inheritance that comes to from another author of Scripture, and that would be Peter. And takes a little bit different slant, I think, on the idea of defining inheritance. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm thinking here of what Peter wrote in his first epistle in verses 3, 4 and 5. And as I begin to read in verse 3 here, see if you don't recognize these words as coming from another author too, where he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Remember Paul beginning in Ephesians that way, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's exactly how Peter begins here. Those same words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." There's some particulars here that, besides just the idea of, I want to look at that idea of inheritance here, some of the particulars. This is a good translation. He has caused us to be born again. Now, if you have King James, he has begotten us again. There's nothing wrong with that. But I just think the thrust of how this has been translated in the English Standard Version is also the same way in the New American Standard Bible. He has caused us. God has caused us to be born again. I think that's so excellent because it reminds us it's not our doing. We didn't birth ourselves physically, and we can't birth ourselves spiritually either. We can't save ourselves. It takes God to do this, and he causes us to be born again. And we know that in that great act of regeneration, it's where faith is given to us. Faith is planted in our hearts. It's God's doing. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's two things we might say about that. Our living hope is there because of Christ's resurrection. First of all, Christ's resurrection is the proof given to us that God has accepted Christ's death on our behalf, our justification before God. Romans 4, verse 25, "He was delivered up because of our transgressions, delivered up to the cross. He was raised because of our justification." And the point of that being that this is how we know for sure. We have not the slightest reason to doubt that the Father has accepted Christ's sacrifice in our place. The blood is sufficient to save us. The second thing we could say, though, about this living hope we have through Christ's resurrection is his resurrection. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of our own resurrection. And we can see that from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, where Christ in his resurrection is called the first fruits. The first fruits of the resurrection. Wherever you have first fruits, you have the promise of a full harvest to come. And we are that full harvest. And here we are being guarded and kept for an inheritance. And the inheritance here in verse 4 is it's spoken as being imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And it's kept in heaven for you, who are being guarded by God's power, being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And here, I think, is the point. The inheritance that Peter has in mind here is the salvation to be revealed in the last time. And of course, we could ask the question, well, do we not have salvation now? Yes. If Christ is your Savior, you are justified and declared righteous through Christ's blood even now. But you don't have salvation in its fullness. And you can't have salvation in its fullness until that resurrection and glorification has occurred. And that's what will happen when we are raised on the last day when Christ returns, or if we're alive at the time of his coming, we will be changed and our bodies will be glorified as his body is. Remember those three tenses of salvation. Past tense, justification. We are declared righteous in Christ Jesus. Even now, we're saved from the penalty of sin, which is hell. Sanctification, that's the work that's going on even now, where we are by the Spirit's empowerment being saved from the power of sin. But it's not complete until we have glorification, and then we will be saved from the very presence of sin. No longer will sin have any impact upon our lives at all. Look at just this verse, if you will, for a moment. We'll wrap this up with Peter here, but look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, which is actually a verse about angels and how angels presently can minister to those who are God's people. This is Hebrews 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to, listen to this, inherit salvation? So I just thought it's worth taking a few moments to look at what Peter had to say about the inheritance ahead, but he's defining it here as the completion of our salvation. Salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So now I want to kind of go back to what we were looking at when we came to the conclusion of studying this together last Sunday. And again, I'm just going to use James Boyce's list, which is a short list. Certainly he and any of us could add to that list. But the inheritance is described as certain things that God has promised to his children. And he mentioned the first thing is a home in heaven. We have a home in heaven. There will be a place for us in heaven. John 14, he has gone away to prepare a place for us. And if he's gone away to prepare a place, he will come again and receive us to be with him forever in the Father's house. So we have a dwelling. We have a home in heaven. Heaven is to be our home. The second thing he mentioned is that we are going to be a part of a banquet, a great banquet. It's a banquet that never ends, frankly, and mentioned several places in Scripture where we could see this. I like the passage in Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 8, where it says God will feed us with rich food, and at that time death will be swallowed up forever. Death, which now swallows all, it will be swallowed up. It will be gone. And then in Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9, the marriage supper of the Lamb, blessed are those who are invited to be a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. All of this I would take as metaphor. This is symbolic language. The banquet will never end because it's eternal. It speaks of the unending joy of life with God in heaven. Thinking of again of Psalm 16, verse 11. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's where we ended last time. Now, here's the third thing James Boyce mentioned. It's kind of an unusual thing. Part of the inheritance is that we are going to reign with Jesus, R-E-I-G-N. We're going to reign with Jesus. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you look at the passage here in 2 Timothy 2, notice that I'm sure this is true in your text of Scripture, that verses 11, 12, and 13 are set apart a little bit differently. The text typing is, the type is set differently there. And that's because it is thought that Paul is kind of using an ancient Christian hymn here. That's an opinion, but it's probably a pretty good opinion. But the verse we're interested in here is verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And that kind of connects with one of those other phrases that we have there in chapter 8, verse 17, where we're heirs of God and we're fellow heirs with Christ. And that could, to my mind at least, bring another question to view. I mean, why would this be? Why would we reign with Christ? It's not as if he needs our help to govern the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let me just, and I am kind of speculating here, but let me just suggest something. And Randy, reading from Genesis 3, I thought that's kind of interesting that he did that. Think of this. Adam and Eve. Adam, the first man, was meant to reign, to rule over the created world as God's representative, as God's vice regent. We see that kind of language that expresses that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, where God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And he gave them dominion. He gave Adam dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over everything. And was told to subdue the earth. Well, I think we have to conclude his reign was pretty short. Very short, perhaps. Adam fell. That's what we see in chapter 3. He violated the covenant of works that God had made with him. You've been told, you shall eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you do, will surely die. He violated that. He fell, became a sinner, became unfit to rule over God's creation. But consider this. Christ, again in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, is called the last Adam. There's the first Adam, that was Adam, and there's the last Adam, that is Christ, who kept the covenant of works perfectly in every way, always did what pleased the Lord, and is thus fit to rule and to reign. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I just want to follow up on this a little bit here. I didn't want to have you turn to Psalm 8 because we don't really need to, but Psalm 8 is about the how man was given this exalted position as he was to reign over the creation. And these words are found in it, and I'm reading now from Hebrews 2, verse 6, to begin with, where the writer of Hebrews is drawing all this from Psalm 8. He says, "It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Adam was to be crowned with glory and honor. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So Jesus has been crowned with glory and honor, and he reigns. And perhaps the point here is that we will be privileged to share in his reign in the new heavens and the new earth. Thus, redeemed man will be allowed to achieve in Christ, and it's all in Christ, what God originally intended for him. That's a little speculative, but it seems as if it's very probable. Here's a couple more things to look at, and we'll move on to something else here. But look at 1 Corinthians 6, something that Paul wrote here, which I think we can only consider, not fully explain, but here in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is dealing with a problem in the church at Corinth where believers were having conflicts with one another and lawsuits, and they were going before secular authorities. And Paul said, why can't you settle this right in the church and not bring your dirty laundry out before the unbelievers? He says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law against the unrighteous instead of the saints? Listen to this. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? Believe me, I can't explain that, understand that fully. I just know that that's what Paul said. I think somehow it relates to the subject we're looking at, the reign with Christ. So look at one more verse, and that's in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3 in the letter to the church of Laodicea. In verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Kind of interesting to me when James Boyce introduced this as part of our inheritance, that we will reign with him. He didn't explain too much about it. Probably because I can't explain much about it either, but it's there, and it's part of what is our inheritance. So the fourth thing that James Boyce mentioned, and was the last one, was the conformity to the likeness of Christ. That's a part of our inheritance, and that comes around to that matter, again, of the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, the glorification. Look at 1 John chapter 3. We've run across this verse, this passage, quite a few times in recent studies together. Here in 1 John 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him even as He is. And that's a part of our inheritance too, this transformation that is beyond anything we can possibly grasp hold of now when we are raised and glorified and we have that glorified body and separate from sin completely. And then, of course, the other thing that was mentioned, as some interpreters have seen, and this is certainly true too, perhaps the greatest part of our inheritance is that God Himself is our inheritance. He is our portion. We looked at Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. I'm not going to have you turn to it, but if you want to write it down, look at Lamentations 3, verse 24. It says that too. God is our portion. I'm not sure where I got this quote. I thought it was Calvin, but anyway, it's a good quote. Somebody said this or wrote it. Though we don't fully comprehend Scripture on our inheritance, it is presented as so great that we should not excessively love and desire the blessings of the present life. I think a lot of us have trouble with that. God's been so good to us in this earthly lifetime. We tend not to look to what lies ahead, and we are to look to what lies ahead, and it is the greatest part of it. So, that brings us to what is really the next thing here. Go back to Romans here again. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Being children of God and having a heavenly inheritance is linked with suffering. Suffering that occurs now, and glory that is to come. And that's a pattern that we see in the New Testament, that there is suffering as God's people, and yet the glory ahead, the suffering doesn't compare to the glory ahead. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter, the whole letter of 1 Peter deals kind of with this matter of suffering, and it's suffering that comes from persecution primarily that Peter's dealing with. If you look at 1 Peter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. And here's something I think we need to accept, and I know there's a lot of people that wouldn't want to hear this, but I think we need to accept that suffering is to be recognized as a normal part of a Christian's life. Look at John 15. We are not to be surprised that there would be suffering now. We're not to be surprised that there would be opposition to you as a Christian in a pagan world atmosphere. John 15, look at what Jesus said to the apostles as he was preparing to leave and preparing them for the cross and promising to send the Holy Spirit to be his replacement. It says in John 15, verse 18, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." And we're not to be surprised that those words do extend down to us as well, because Christians think and live differently than unbelievers. At least that's how it's supposed to be, isn't it? And we saw that recently there in chapter 8, where there's those who set their mind on the things of the flesh, and there are those who set their mind on the things of the Spirit. And Jesus said in John 3, verse 19, that they love darkness rather than light. And this leads to conflict. Conflict's somewhat inevitable. If we truly live as Christians, there will be people who don't like it. They are offended by it. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Some of Peter's instruction to those he was writing to. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," and we always want to remember what those words mean to us. That's what we are. We've not been home yet. This is not our home. This is temporary. "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And we see this sort of thing happening today. If you believe in good according to the Scripture, there are people who think that's evil. They've just turned the whole thing around. We're aware of that, that is going on. And Jesus said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And here's another thing I want to point out. Suffering as a Christian has been ordained by God. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Here's a verse that I think kind of gets lost in the shuffle maybe. Philippians 1 verse 29. Notice what Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. He said, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have." And he's referring to the fact that when he had been at Philippi, he got put in prison overnight at least, and now he's in Rome and he's in prison for a long time. But notice how he said it. It has been granted to you, first of all, to believe. Granted to you, that's significant. That's just like saying he elected you, he chose you. He granted it to you to believe. Wonderful that he did. We wouldn't believe if he hadn't granted it to us. But along with it, he granted you to suffer for his sake. So we should not be surprised, and God has actually ordained this as a part of the life of a Christian. And then let's look at this, that God uses suffering to bring about growth in our lives. And there's a number of places we could see this, but turn to Romans chapter 5. So we don't really even need to get out of the book that we have been studying for some time now to see a statement about this effect here. In Romans 5, verses 1 through 11, we have some of the benefits of Christ's work. We're justified by faith. We have the benefit we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then verse 3, notice this, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings." And it's hard to think of rejoicing in suffering, but look at what it produces. knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And so God has a purpose in the suffering of Christians to develop Christ-like qualities in us, in them. And I just think this is something that so needs to be taught in our day. I think we've had it so easy in our culture here. Persecution has not been much, not too difficult. But that could change. And not all will suffer the kind of persecution men like John Huss did, who was burned at the stake. But we should believe that God has a purpose in these things. Turn to James 1. I'm going to quit here pretty quick. I want to point out something important that James adds to the discussion of suffering as a Christian. Because if you read Peter, and maybe to a large degree Paul too, you would get the idea that the suffering all has to do with persecutions that come to us. And James makes it clear that there's other sources of suffering too. Trials can be health. Trials can be financial difficulties, family problems. So all of these things God can use for our benefit. And James speaks of that here in James 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That's significant. It's not just one kind. Trials come in various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so, just one more concern here. One more thing I want to point out here. Going back to the beginning again, we are heirs of God. We are fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And that's where we're going next week. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which puts this matter of suffering and glory in perspective here. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, Paul writes, "For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Look at the words that Paul has chosen to use here. He speaks of affliction as slight. He speaks of affliction as momentary. And he speaks of the glory as weighty. It's weighty. It's not slight, it's weighty. And it's not momentary either. The glory is eternal. That's the kind of thing we need to keep in mind as we look at our present trials and the promises for the future. Then if you look in the bulletin, I have a quote here from Charles Hodge. I haven't been quoting Hodge hardly at all in this study, but don't mean to neglect him. Charles Hodge was one of the really better theologians that God has given to the church. And he wrote this, "The afflictions of this life, though in themselves not joyous but grievous, are worthy of little regard in comparison with the glory that shall be revealed to us. To bear these trials properly, we should regard them as part of the heritage of the sons of God." That's a good quote. So that's where we're going to end today. Now, I'm making a promise to you, and you can hold me to this promise, that next week, we won't just move forward a verse or two. We are going to move forward all the way from verse 18 to verse 28. Isn't that great? We're going to move maybe 10 or 11 verses next time. I promise it. We will. And we're going to see three things that have to do with suffering as we wait for the future. We have hope. Even the creation has hope. We have a Holy Spirit who prays for us. And we have a sovereign God who works everything for our good. That's a wonderful truth to know. So Read that section, if you will. Just keep reading all of Romans 8. It's important to know. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture.